Our passage is Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. As we hear about this truth that the Lord has given to us, this full assurance of the truth in Jesus Christ. As we just sang, that truth will last. God's truth will stand forever. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. How can we know truth? And how can we have a full assurance of truth? Right? We live in a world with lies, deception, fake news, people being deceived and deceiving. So in the midst of this world, how can we know and be assured of truth? Can we have spiritual knowledge and understanding? Right? The only truth our culture says that we could have is that there is no truth. And yet here we come to the very word of God, the word of truth. We come to our God who is true. And he wants us to have a full understanding and knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. This is what Paul is longing for the church. He wants the church to stand firm in their faith in the midst of falsehood. Right, in Colossians 2, Paul is in the midst of explaining his apostolic model for ministry. We talked about that last time at the end of chapter 1. And as he does so, he doesn't just talk about his own ministry as if he's trying to bolster his own reputation. He wants the Colossians to rest in the ministry of God's word for them, to place their confidence in the truth. And as you read this, you cannot help but to see Paul's heart, could you not? He has a deep love and concern for the church of Christ, that they would know the truth and stand firm in their faith in Jesus. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. He didn't plant the church, Epaphras did, and Epaphras was a minister who was with Paul, and Paul's never seen them face to face, the Colossians or the Laodiceans. But as an apostle, he wrote this letter to the church to prevent them from the dangers of false teaching. It doesn't seem like the Colossians were like the Corinthians or maybe even the Galatians, who had already fallen into a lot of errors that needed correction. But Paul wrote to the Colossians to prevent them from furthering or to fall into such deception. He gives them the preventative medicine, if you will, a remedy to keep them in the truth. He writes in verse 4, he gives this exhortation to not be deluded with plausible arguments. That is, not to be deceived from persuasive speech. And so whatever this false teaching was in Colossians, I don't think we're specifically told, even as you go through it and theologians try to piece together what the heresies were at the time. I don't think we're told. It might be a mixture of Christianity with Judaism and paganism, kind of all wrapped together, adding to Christ, or even at times then taken away from Christ himself. But whatever the false teaching was, and I think this is what's helpful for us, is we don't know, it's just a specific error. And then we can say, well, I don't struggle with that error. I'm fine. He doesn't give us the specific false teaching. Rather, what he gives us is the remedy for false teaching. The remedy to stand against all error. He knows the means which will prevent us from all falsehood, so we would stand firm in Christ. Paul knows, as he says elsewhere, that people will come in these last days, the days before the resurrection of Christ and his coming. People will come, wolves in sheep's clothing, to seek to deceive. Or as he says, they'll come to tickle the ears of many, using a measure of the truth to speak falsehood. They will twist the word of God for their own devices. They are deceived and deceiving. And Paul knows this. If that was true in Paul's day, it continues for us today. We live in this same present evil age where there are falsehood. Maybe we could say even more so today from the wickedness that we see around us. If this was true, how will we stand firm in the faith? Right? We see this in our day and age. In Bozeman, Montana, our nation, the serpent continues to speak lies. And how will we stand upon the truth? By hearing the truth of God's word. By remaining firm upon the truth. B.B. Warfield referred to our day and age as a Christless Christianity. This is over 100 years ago, but I think this is what we have. A Christless Christianity. Churches who have moved away from the simplicity of Christ, falling into the errors that you see in Colossians, adding to Christ or taking away from Christ. And so we need the book of Colossians to give us the remedy. Paul wants all of us, brothers and sisters, to adhere to the truth and to have a full assurance of the truth. It's been said before, what's the best way to know the counterfeit? It's to know the genuine article. How do we spot the counterfeit? It's by knowing the truth, by having an acquaintance, an intimate acquaintance with truth, so that whatever the falsehood is, we'll know it when we see it. We don't need to know it. We need to know the truth. So that whatever falsehood and lies and deception comes, we'll say, that's not the genuine article. That's not of Christ or his word. We're to have an intimate, experiential knowledge of the truth, which is found in Christ. So this is what we're thinking of today. How will we be protected from error? How will we remain in good order and the firmness of our faith? Well, we're told this is our main point then. The church can have the full assurance of truth as we rest our faith solely in Jesus Christ and seek him above all else through the gracious means he has provided. We can know the truth. We have objective truth and reality, and we could be assured of that. And so my prayer is that we would all walk away this day knowing more of Christ, trusting in him, and being assured of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's consider this under three points. Firstly, the means for truth. While there are false teachers who come with plausible arguments and twist the truth, the Lord has given us means to prevent us from truth. In other words, we must not despise the means God has given to us, which is ultimately the preaching of the Word of God. The Lord has given to us the ministry of the Word of God, faithful and sound teaching that will keep us from error. Some people, because there are errors and false teaching, we then reject the means. If there are wolves, let's just reject and despise all preaching, all preachers, all ministries, all churches. No, that's the very means God gives us to keep us from error. It's the ministry of the Word of God in the church that will keep us from deception. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." This goes back to verse 29 as he speaks about this struggle. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." What is Paul toiling to do? What was his struggle? It was to preach the word of God. He says that in verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we proclaim. And so Paul was toiling and struggling to preach the word of God, to minister it to God's people, so that they could stand firm in their faith. He makes this emphatic point. He doesn't have to say this, but he says, I want you to know. He's showing the importance of what he's going to say. I want you to know how I've been struggling for your faith through the ministry of the word of God. I believe Paul's not doing what we do sometimes, right? We might say, oh, I've had such a hard week. I've been laboring so hard. And we want sympathy from our spouse or a friend. We want them to go, wow, you have it so rough, right? That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, I want you to know how important the ministry of the word of God is. This is why I'm toiling. And how do we know that he's not doing that? Well, he says in verse 29, I've been struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. It's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one he proclaims, that is at work within him. He's not boasting in his labors. He labored, he struggled, he was responsible, and yet it was God who worked in him. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. That I labor harder than anyone, but not I, but the grace of God that was within me. And so this work is the work of Christ through the apostle for their good. It was the gracious work of God to minister to them through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of Paul's labors. So how was he struggling? And in fact, that word struggle there is important as well. It really was an agonizing, is the word there. He was agonizing. It's like an Olympic athlete, right? Some of you are athletes. I heard some of the different, even some matches today that went on. The struggle that you might have in a match, right? You're agonizing to win the medal. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's agonizing to preach the gospel so that the church would stand firm. That's the ministry of Christ. But not only was it preaching, it was primarily two things we'll consider. He did this primarily in word and in prayer. That's how he toiled and struggled, in prayer. You think of in Acts chapter 6, why were deacons instituted for the church? It was so that the elders could now give their labors in two things. In word and in prayer. They needed help. They needed others to come alongside them so that they could toil and struggle. And this is the same word used in Colossians 4 and verse 12. He says, Epaphras was struggling, agonizing on their behalf in prayer. That's what prayer is. Prayer is agonizing at times, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Prayer is difficult to give ourselves to. He's speaking some of that, the difficulty of prayer, but also how he toiled and labored in prayer for the people of God. That was laboring. By spending time in the throne of grace on behalf of people he never met, the Colossians, the Laodiceans. He struggled for them in prayer because he knew that through prayer, God was able to fulfill his promises. He knew that prayer was a means of grace by which God fulfilled his will. He instituted the means of prayer. Now, prayer isn't a means by which we change the will of God and twist God to do something he wasn't going to do otherwise. Prayer is the means that God has given to the church by which we can go to his throne and now have our wills conform to his will. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We must enter into prayer. And so the work of the ministry is to be fueled by prayer. If we are going to be a church here in Bozeman, if we're going to be a healthy church that prospers, that is built up in Christ, we must be a praying church, a church that agonizes in prayer. That your minister would agonize on behalf of the people in prayer. Paul also, though, labored in proclamation. We saw this last week where Paul was called to proclaim Christ. But consider one passage, 2 Timothy 4. Paul speaks of a time that was coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears and they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's coming a day, and we see that day. Paul saw the day when people just want to have their ears tickled. Tell me something that will just bolster my own pride, my own self-righteousness. Right? They just want to hear therapy. They don't want to hear truth. Right? Paul says this day. But what was the remedy then for these false teachers? What does Paul go on to say if you remember the passage? Timothy, preach the word. In season and out of season, preach the word. Whether they want to hear it or they don't want to hear it, whether they're receiving it or they're rejecting all truth, Timothy, as a faithful minister, preach the word. And so he gives us the remedy. The remedy that will keep us from error is the preaching of the sound word of God. That we are to hear the preaching of the word of God. Another passage is in Acts chapter 20. This moving passage where Paul is going to leave the elders. And he gives them their last exhortation to the elders in Ephesus. And he gives them this exhortation because he tells them, wolves are coming. Maybe he's saying, you've enjoyed great days. The Apostle Paul has been there in your midst. Days are coming ahead. Wolves are coming in sheep's clothing. And he tells them to be careful, to pay attention to yourself and to all your flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. But this is key, verse 32 of Acts 20. And that now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. Yeah, wolves are coming, but what's the remedy in Acts 20? The faithful ministry of the word of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and your flock. I commend you to the word of God's grace. And so God has given us faithfully, he's given to us a ministry, mercifully given to us a ministry of the word of God that is able to keep us from error. That's why J.C. Ryle told his own congregation in England, he said, don't despise preaching. Don't despise preaching. The preaching of the word of God is the very word of God. And maybe we won't despise it, but sometimes we lose our confidence in the preaching. And we think we can go to other means. But God tells us this is the ordained means, the primary means by which our children will be saved, the primary means for the church to be built up. It's the preaching of the word of God. Let us place our confidence in the power of Christ as he works through his word. And so if we want to grow in our knowledge and wisdom and to stand firm in the truth, we need a faithful ministry like Paul's. And we need to be joined as faithful saints in a church. Notice this whole passage of the corporate setting. He's not just telling individual Christians to stand firm. He is exhorting the church to stand firm. And we see that as well because he says here that he's struggling that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love. How will we stand firm in the faith under the preaching of the word of God? It's together in a church. There are no lone ranger Christians off on their own, doing their own thing, seeking to prosper by themselves. Christianity isn't an individual private religion. It's a corporate body lived out in the world. We're to be visible saints joining ourselves to Christ's church in love. And so many people fall into error thinking that they will withstand the enemy and do it alone. Right? I have the Spirit, I have my Bible, I'll stand alone. And they're led astray because you cannot withstand the enemy by ourselves. We need the mutual encouragement, mutual love to bear one another's burdens. We need the body of Christ. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:11, the pastors and teachers are given for the building up of the body so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wave and care and by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Christ has given us ministers of the word of God, so that we would be protected from error in the church. Brothers and sisters, we are to seek truth together. That the Spirit is to use the body of Christ and the gifts of the body so that we would seek the full understanding of truth together. And together stand against every wave and wind of doctrine. And so the Lord has given us the means. Secondly, though, let's think of the effects of truth. Paul not only speaks about the means by which we withstand the enemy, he speaks about the effects of the truth of God's word. In other words, the word of God is effectual. Right? Isaiah 55, it never comes back void. God's word always accomplishes his purposes, whether for judgment or for salvation. God's word goes forth and it accomplishes God's word. I was telling some of you that we were reading at home the Chronicles of Narnia together. Now, say it was my first time actually reading the Chronicles of Narnia. So I'm enjoying this book with my children, and we're getting an understanding of even Narnia itself. And there's this powerful picture, a powerful scene in the first book, The Magician's Nephew. Not to spoil it maybe for some here, but you have to read the scene yourself. There's the first time they meet Aslan the lion, who is a picture of Christ in this book. And as they first meet this lion, they hear the lion singing the most beautiful song they've ever heard. And they're thrilled, their hearts are thrilled by hearing this song. Now, only the believers could actually hear the voice. There were some there, the witch and others, who couldn't actually hear the voice of Aslan. But they noticed something about the voice of the lion. As the voice went forth, the word of God, it actually was producing things. Flowers were growing, trees were shooting up. God's voice was creating as he was singing this beautiful song. The animals are awakened and they're thrilled. And what it is, it's a picture that God's most beautiful voice, his word, actually affects things in the world. It is through the word that God created all things, and through the word that he is recreating a new humanity in Christ. When God speaks, there are effects. It has to affect us one way or the other. It either is hardening us more away from the truth, or it is powerfully penetrating our heart for our salvation. It always accomplishes his perfect will. But look at these powerful effects then of his word. The ministry of the word of God encourages our hearts. We spoke a little bit about knitting ourselves together in love. It knits us together as well. But it is meant to be an encouragement for our hearts. That word encouragement could be a comfort. It could be an exhortation. But whatever it is there, that comfort, that exhortation, that encouragement, preaching is not meant to be entertainment. And that's what people want, the tickling of their ears, something to entertain them for a little while with the best stories, the greatest illustrations, whatever it is, something that will, oh, this is wonderful. It's not meant to be entertainment, but it is meant to be encouragement. It is meant to affect our hearts, our souls, to build us up, to encourage us. God's word is meant to comfort us in our sorrows, encourage us in our afflictions, to aid us in our temptations. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4. The scriptures were written for the church so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament there. The Old Testament scriptures were given for the church, the New Testament people of God, for their encouragement, their hope to establish them. We have the whole word of God, the entirety of all of God's counsel meant to give us hope. An assurance of future things. And so the word of God is meant to come to us in all of our struggles, to lift us up, to penetrate our hearts. It's at those times, right? We've all been there in our life, where at times we feel all the affliction and suffering. And what do? We remove ourselves from the church, right? Those are the hard times to go. I don't want to be seen like this, we might say. So we remove ourselves from the means of grace. It's in those times, in the greatest affliction and suffering, that we must go to sit under God's word, to be built up in truth, so that our hearts would be encouraged. Right? He speaks about our heart, the inner man. That God's Word moves our intellect and our will, our mind and our affections. Not just to give us a greater knowledge of God, but it penetrates to our love, our affections for God. It cuts to the very heart so that our hearts will be changed and turned to the Lord. And so just as the disciples did, right, when they heard the word of God on the road to Damascus, what happened to their heart? Right? Their hearts burned within them. Their hearts burned within them. And so God's word does the same thing to us. It encourages us and lifts us up. The ministry of the Word of God, though, also assures us of the truth. It's meant to bring us to a full assurance of our faith, knowledge, and understanding. And so I tell you all here, this is what Paul says to us in God's Word. There is a truth we can know. The world says there is no truth. There is no objective reality. And yet we come to God's Word and our hearts are burning within us as we know the truth. We know it's by the Spirit of God who enlightens our eyes to know the objective reality of God's Word. We can know truth. We're not to be skeptics. We're to be those who humbly submit to God and ask God to give us a knowledge of His will and understanding. In other words, the Lord wants to give us a settled judgment of all reality. A conviction, a settled judgment of truth to judge all reality. A worldview by which we would know all things and light of our gods. He wants us to be convinced to have a settled judgment of who Jesus is and who we are in light of Christ. In other words, we're not just supposed to have an assent to knowledge. It's one thing just to say, well, I know Jesus died and I know Jesus rose again. He wants us to have a full conviction that not only Jesus died, but that He died for me. Not that only He rose, but that He rose for me. That He rose and I'm so assured because I'm resting in Christ, receiving Him. Right? The gospel is proclaimed to all, for all to come. And all who do come can know for sure that He is yours and you are His. And that's what Paul said, Galatians 2:20, that he knew that Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. It wasn't just an assent to the truth. Many people have, oh yeah, Jesus died and He rose. This is a personal application of the truth to ourselves. A full persuasion of the gospel that Jesus Christ both died and rose for us. John Calhoun will be reading one of his books for our men's study. He referred to faith as a confident acceptance of Christ, accepting of Christ. He says it's not a mere persuasion or assent, but a real belief in the truth of the gospel. So there are some in his own day in Scotland that were saying it was enough. Faith is just an assent to the truth. I know the truth. And he's saying, no, it's a confident accepting of the truth. It's a resting and receiving Jesus. Have you rested and received Him? Have you rested solely in Christ, resting all of your faith in Him? This is the full assurance of the faith that Paul is telling us we could have to know it in a particular way. Not just that He is able to save, but that He's willing to save. And to save us in particular. And so as the Word of God comes to us, it not only dispels all darkness, all falsehood, it actually assures us of the truth. That we at times will struggle with doubts. And so what is the cry of even a Christian? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We struggle with doubts, but where will we grow in a full assurance of the truth? Under the ministry of the Word of God. Week in and week out, hearing of the work of Christ for us. And the Spirit will take that Word and assure us, give us a confident persuasion in who Jesus is and who we are in light of Him. as his people. This is what God's word does. It brings about effects. It assures us of the truth. Thirdly here, the ministry of the word of God keeps us from error. This is what we've been talking about all along. It brings effects and it keeps us from error. Because Paul speaks about here of people who seek to delude, or the word could be even to deceive. And that's what false teachers do. They come to deceive. And they come to deceive. It could be they knowingly do so. Or because in James 1:22, they're already deceived themselves. They're already deluded of the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and now they seek to twist the scriptures to delude others as well. They twist God's word, but they do so in a way that Paul says here, using plausible arguments. That is, it sounds good. The word could be like a fine-sounding argument. If it wasn't plausible, well, we would say most people, but now we've so far gone as a culture, we even run after things that are not even plausible. Mm-hmm. But true Christians aren't going to be deceived by things that aren't even plausible. But they use plausible arguments, reasonable arguments, things that might sound good to the ear, that lead people away from the truth. But I don't think it's just the argument itself. I think it's how they do it. I think that's what Paul is getting at. Persuasive speech. It's not so much the content, it's the fact of how they do it. Right? They sound so charismatic. They're the smooth talking salesman. They could sell anything. And so they sell you on falsehood and deceive you because it sounded so good. They just had a way with words. You might hear people listening to false teachers who are clearly false teachers. They say, yeah, but I just enjoy listening to them. I like the way that they speak, the way that they say things. They're so worried about how it is said rather than what is said. The content of the truth. And so they come to persuade using clever and catchy phrases to introduce every wind and wave of doctrine. In Paul's day, the Greeks, they liked elegant speech, skilled rhetoric. That's what Paul says. He didn't come with this skilled rhetoric. That's what the Greeks wanted. It wasn't so much what you said, it was that you were so skilled in presenting the message that you could then win the crowd over. That's what the false teachers do. They win it over by how they speak. There's a danger. There is even a danger for us with men who might be sounding as if they are strong men, good leaders, seeking to lead people in such a way that finally we say there's finally somebody standing up in the culture for truth. We have to listen to what they're saying. The content of the truth. Not just how they are saying it. Yes, we must stand firm on the truth. We need good leaders and men who will stand boldly upon the truth. So as long as it's the truth that they're standing firm upon. This is what the Lord wants for us. As Jude says, we keep ourselves in the love of God, Jude 20, by building ourselves up on the most holy faith. This is what the word of God affects. It keeps us from error and assures us of the truth. Again, we're to be so persuaded of the truth that when the counterfeit comes, it won't persuade us. We will know the truth which is found in Christ. Which is our third and final point then this afternoon. The source of truth. This is really Paul's point. It's right here at the middle section. He kind of in the midst of talking about false teaching, he has this wonderful way to speak about who Jesus is. The focus for Paul is not on falsehood. He doesn't just give a list of all the falsehoods and all the different testimony of false teachers. What does he do? He says, look at Christ. Look at who Jesus is. In him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the mystery of Christ. He's lifting the church's eyes to the truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading about false teaching. At times we might need to do so to know their arguments, to be able to argue against them, to defend the faith. That could happen at times. But we must not be people who so just enjoy controversy that all we want to do is read everything that's false. I want to know every falsehood there is out there, every false teaching. What we should want to do as a people is to love the truth. Tell me about Christ. Preach Christ to me. We want Him. This is what Paul is doing. He wants to give us the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that's found in Jesus. And this knowledge isn't just theoretical knowledge. It's, to the Hebrews, Paul is a Pharisee, it's a covenantal knowledge, experiential knowledge. To have knowledge of God in Christ is to be united to Him, to know Him, and to live in Him. Not just doctrinal formulation, not just to cross the T's and dot the I's. No, He wants us to have true and real knowledge. He doesn't say it's just doctrine. What is this knowledge here in Colossians? It's a person. It's Christ Himself. He wants us to know Christ and to be found in Him. These false teachers seemingly boasted in a secret knowledge. I said this before, I don't think there's Gnosticism yet, a secret knowledge that's later in the second century. But there's something of that going on, where these false teachers had this secret knowledge, a fullness of truth that is found in some secret that only they had. That's not what Paul says of the Christians. He says all of the knowledge, he says it's hidden, but where is it hidden? It's hidden in Christ. Christ who has been revealed. Not Christ who's been hidden. Christ who is the mystery, who has been revealed. But some people still think at times, and we could fall into this, right? We think that there could be some secret out there. What's this? Tell me the secret to a good marriage. Tell me the secret to be just a good parent. Right? I'm struggling with this sin, and I'm struggling for a long time. I must just be missing something. If you just give me that little secret knowledge, if I could just know something a little bit more, then I'll be a prosperous Christian. We can fall into that trap. No, what we need is not the one secret thing. We need Christ. We need more of Christ, the greater knowledge of Christ. We need to go to Him. And so, yes, we need to understand how to have a better understanding of a marriage or raising children or etc. But all of that knowledge is found in Jesus. Going to Christ. Not a hidden knowledge. It's been revealed. Paul, as he speaks of this mystery, I won't deal a lot with it here. We dealt with it last time. A mystery was something hidden that's now been revealed. So Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, but He was revealed as a mystery. It was partially hidden. The Gentiles were included in the Old Covenant, but as a mystery, not the full inclusion of the Gentiles. And so now Paul says that mystery has been revealed. It's Christ. So if you want to know what God is doing throughout all of history, we want to know true history, we must know Christ. He is what God has been doing throughout all of history. But Paul seemingly uses two texts here. One is Daniel 2:19, speaking about understanding and knowledge, saying that Christ is the fulfillment made to Daniel. But the other one is Proverbs 2 and verse 3. I think of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is telling us to seek wisdom, get understanding. My son, my daughter, listen to me so that you might know wisdom. And Paul says, where is that wisdom to be found? That's all in Proverbs, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes. All of true wisdom and knowledge, he says, is in Christ. He says, yes, in Proverbs 2:3, yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from His mouth, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You see this here. He's taking it from this text. And what is he doing? If you search for it, if you seek it, then he'll give it. Where do you seek it? Where do you seek true knowledge and understanding and wisdom? In Christ. It's in Christ. He is the wisdom of God, as the eternal Son of God. He is wisdom itself, the one through whom all things were made, as all things were created through wisdom. And so all true knowledge of God is only found in Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way to have a knowledge of all reality apart from Christ. To know even how we're to live, to know truth. It all comes through Jesus. The one who is knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is an understanding of the truth. A wisdom is the applying of truth for how to live. Both of which are found in Christ. Alexander McLaren put it so well. He says, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are a wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness, concerning another life, is found in Him, who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. He says the central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all spiritual truth is found in Christ, the incarnate Word. If we want to know truth, you must know Jesus Christ. If you want to have wisdom and understanding, you must come to Christ. And so therefore, we must come to the Lord Jesus. That there is nothing good in just being spiritual. There is no spiritual understanding or knowledge apart from Christ. In fact, to know God apart from Christ is just idolatry. We must come to Christ. And so I exhort you, come to Christ. Be reconciled to God. Come and receive spiritual wisdom and insight and knowledge to who He is and who you are in the Lord Jesus. Everything we need is found in Him. Do you know Him? Not just do you know about Him. Do you know Jesus? Do you have an experiential knowledge? A covenantal knowledge. You know Christ. You know He died for you. And you know Him. You know His love, His comfort, His grace. You know Christ. If you don't, come to Him. For us, though, brothers and sisters, there needs to be an ever-growing confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are to continue to seek truth. We are to do what Proverbs tells us to do. Seek wisdom, seek insight, desire wisdom and insight more than gold, more than treasures. What is He telling us to do? Seek it in Christ. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price. All of the treasures, riches are found in Him. Let us continue to put our trust and confidence in Him. In order to stand firm against falsehood, we must continue to embrace the Lord Jesus. We must continue to rest in Him above all else and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As one hymn put it, you can have the world, but give me Jesus. Or Paul says this, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Brothers and sisters, may we have an assurance of the truth as we rest in Jesus. May we continue to grow in our assurance. If you are doubting, look to Christ. Don't look inward. What you'll find are more doubts. Look to Jesus and be certain and sure that He is the Savior of not only the world, but of you, of me. The Lord has given us the means, the preaching of the Word of God in the church, to stand firm upon the truth. It is God's Word that affects these realities in our heart. It encourages us. It builds us up. It keeps us from error. And we have the source of truth. If we know Jesus, we're standing firm in the source of truth and knowledge. Let us embrace Him and rest in Him as our Savior. May God be glorified to keep His people in His love as we keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's pray.